If you were to notice, say, up on the beams, or between the beams, a large chunk of plaster was starting to come away. I'm looking the wrong side, aren't I? It's over there, it's tended to come down. If I were to tell you that some of the plaster was about to fall down, you saw it hanging off in a great big lump, and there you are sitting under it, you wouldn't be sitting there for much longer, would you? You would think it a matter of extreme urgency to get out of the way. And there have been instances where, in the last 2,000 years, such things have happened and people have just managed to get out in time before some lump of the ceiling has fallen down exactly where they were. And they said to themselves, thank goodness for that. I realised as I looked up, it was urgent that I should move and get out of the way. Though it has to be said that that is not always the case. There have been some people who have been crushed to death. If you read the history of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you will know that there was an occasion where there was a large number of people gathered to hear him, and the place was probably overfull, and a balcony collapsed, and people were killed because they didn't see it coming, and they couldn't get out of the way in time because they didn't expect anything to happen. There was a lack of urgency with regard to the collapse of that part of the building. Indeed, we could consider all sorts of things. There are people who, they discover a lump on some part of their body. And they think, it's only a little lump. And a week later, it's got a bit bigger. Well, it's still a little lump. And time goes by and it gets bigger. And it's only a medium-sized lump. And eventually, when it becomes a huge lump, they go and see the GP, who tells them, if you'd have come and seen me 3 months ago, we could have perhaps done something. But too late now, this cancer has spread to the rest of your body and there's nothing that can be done. And you've got perhaps 6 months. Go and make your peace with God and put your affairs in order. A certain lack of urgency. There's all sorts of ways in which people think there are things that have to be done urgently. I regularly get emails from people saying, we need you to do this and we need you to do it by yesterday afternoon. Preferably sooner. It is urgent. And I look at it and I think, yeah, but it's not important. But it's urgent. It's got to be done. We need it now. I expect I'll get several emails in the coming week from the EFCC office saying, we need a report on the various meetings that you've attended in the last few weeks. To which I shall reply, well, so-and-so is doing this one and such-and-such is doing that one, and I've yet to tell the person at the meeting I haven't yet been to that they've got to write a report. And the person who I was going to tell to write the report about last week's meeting didn't attend because of the tube strike. And so, yeah, I suppose I've got to write that one. But it will become increasingly urgent that I have to do this. So I will probably try and do that this afternoon, unless I spend all afternoon asleep. But it's urgent. Sometimes, as I've said, so often there are things that we consider to be urgent, but they're not important. It is a great skill in life to be able to distinguish between the urgent and unimportant, and the urgent and important. There is one very important fact of life, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ one day will return from heaven to judge the world in righteousness. We are told this in various parts of Scripture, and we read it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Peter wrote that nearly 2,000 years ago. If he could say it then, how much more true is it now? We find all sorts of statements in the Scriptures about the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it going to be today? Is it going to be tomorrow? Is it going to be in 2355? We don't know. And so we live in a situation which has been described as the already, but not yet. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have already had our sins forgiven. We already have peace with God, but we have not yet had the redemption of our bodies, which is yet to come. So we already have some salvation, but we do not yet have all of it. And so we live in the in-between, between receiving salvation and receiving its full fruits. But sometime we will receive it when the Lord Jesus returns, at a date that is not known to anyone in the world. Jesus, when he was on earth, said even he did not know the date of his return, only the Father knew. It is a matter of speculation as to whether the Lord Jesus now knows the date of his return. But when he was on earth, he did not know. If he did not know, how much more certain is it that we do not know and that we cannot know? Whatever exciting books about the second coming may say and tell you that the book has identified the Antichrist as being Napoleon Bonaparte, and that at any moment in the early part of the 19th century the Lord Jesus will return from heaven, and then it doesn't happen. And then we were told that it was going to be the Kaiser, and Kaiser Wilhelm, the German emperor, he was the Antichrist that was spoken of, and he would bring about the return of the Lord Jesus, and then it didn't. And he died not that long after. Another person who was identified as the Antichrist, Adolf Hitler, came to power. And of course then he died and nothing happened. But then we were assuringly told that once Israel became a nation in 1948, within a generation the Lord Jesus would return, and a generation in the scriptures is about 40 years, and 1988 came and went and nothing happened. And then Saddam Hussein was identified as the Antichrist, and people have named various presidents of the European Commission as being the Antichrist, and all sorts of people, and who knows who's going to be the next one named, and still it hasn't happened because nobody knows and nobody can know. It is impossible. So why try and do the impossible? It's silly. What we have to do is to live in this space between receiving salvation and seeing the Lord Jesus face to face, whether that be at his return or at our death. And we do not know which is going to come first. But we have to live as if he's not coming for a long time, and at the same time as if he's coming tomorrow. I believe it was John Wesley who was once asked, if you knew for an absolute fact that the Lord Jesus was returning tomorrow at 4 o'clock, what would you do? He opened his diary and said, well, I do this, I do that, I do the other. All the things he had planned to do. He would not change anything because he was already living as if the Lord Jesus was returning the next day. We have to work out how to do that. Here I am living in this world, and the Lord Jesus might return at any time. How should I live if he is coming tomorrow? And yet I need to plan for the future. I need to think ahead. We need to ask ourselves, of course, the question, am I prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus? Am I prepared to see him face to face? Because I will see him face to face. Peter, when he's speaking about the ungodly and he talks about their drinking parties, their lawless idolatry, and how the ungodly are surprised that believers don't join in, he says in verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Everyone must give an account of themselves, of their lives, to God. Are we ready to give an account of our lives to God? And we should ask also, is the rest of the world ready to give an account? And most of the rest of the world is not, because they have not had the message of the gospel proclaimed to them in a way in which they can understand, and so that they can respond to the gospel. How can the world know what the gospel is unless the gospel is proclaimed to them? Paul says that very thing in Romans chapter 11. How can they hear without a preacher? How can the good news go to the lost without someone taking the good news to them? And without hearing the good news, how can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? The answer is they can't. You have to hear the gospel in order to believe the gospel. And this, of course, is a driving force for missionary labours throughout the world, whether it be down the road here or whether it be in the farthest flung corner of the world. And there is an imperative here, there is an urgency here, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And then Paul expounds that and explains to us, behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When a person hears the gospel, you can say to them, if you repent and believe now, you will be saved. But if you delay till tomorrow, the opportunity might have gone. The world might end. You might die, or you might so harden your heart against God that you never want to hear the gospel again. We need to remind ourselves of the urgency of preaching of the gospel to the world. And we have what is called the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, the 11 disciples, remember, Judas was no longer amongst them, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Which doesn't mean they got out their chorus books and sang a load of choruses. It meant they fell down on their faces. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. How? By preaching the gospel. Baptizing them, that's baptizing the disciples who were made, not baptizing the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I've just commanded you to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And so therefore that is something else that you must command them to do, to take the gospel to everyone and make disciples. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here is a self-perpetuating command from the Lord Jesus that comes down to us from that very moment he spoke those words down to today. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying these words to you. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a duty, has a responsibility to partake in evangelism. Now, some people throw up their hands in horror and say, I could never stand up in a pulpit and speak. Even with our relatively small numbers, I could never do that. Well, that is a failure to understand the nature of evangelism and of preaching. Preaching, we tend to think, is someone standing up with a loud voice and proclaiming a message for 10 minutes, half an hour, or more. But it's more than that. It is the communication of the gospel message, whether it be to a crowd of 500,000 or whether it be to the person you're sitting next to on the bus, and all points in between. We tend to think only in terms of mass evangelism, big crowds, famous preacher. But do you realise that you can have a much more powerful effect for the gospel, just you by yourself, than the most famous preacher alive today? You think, how is that possible? How do you know that the next time you're on a bus, on a train, you get into conversation with a person next to you, you talk to them about the gospel and they're converted? And you might in the whole of your life never see anyone else converted, but this person then becomes the greatest preacher the world has ever known. And that might be because of you opening your mouth. You might do it in fear and trembling. Your heart might be in your throat. You might think, surely they can hear the pounding of my heart, because you're so full of trepidation as to what their response might be, and they might decide to punch you on the nose. But that person might be converted and go on to become the world's most powerful evangelist. We don't know. So what we do is we take every opportunity, whether it be big or whether it be very small, to communicate something of the gospel. Of course, in order to communicate the gospel, we need to understand the message of the gospel. Now, over the last 40 years, there has been a cultural change in professing churches. And this has been a very significant cultural change. You go to many churches today and you will find up at the front there is a drum kit, and there will be a bass guitar, there will be various electric guitars, acoustic guitars, flutes, violins, cellos, all sorts of things. And these instruments are played by very keen and enthusiastic, usually young people. And they have a wonderful time. And very often the congregation also have a wonderful time being entertained. Now, I have got nothing against any musical instruments being used to assist a congregation in singing about the gospel and God and what the Lord Jesus has done. But they are to aid us in our singing. It is not a performance to entertain us. This is what's happened over the last 40 years. They call it worship, but really it's no more than entertainment. And we must try and get away from this. If someone said, I would like to play my violin to accompany the singing, I would say, why? And if you say, well, to be honest, I'm not particularly into the organ, and that organ is a bit, I mean, how old is that thing? It's on its last legs. It could do with a bit of repair. There are occasions when someone isn't well and so they can't play, and you can imagine various scenarios. So I'd like to play my violin, please. To help people keep in tune and sing, in order that in singing they can focus on the words and they can sing truth about God. Wonderful! What a good idea. But if someone was to say, God has given me the ministry of drumming. I heard someone say this. God has given me the ministry of drumming, and how dare you suggest that I should not bash my drumskins and slam on my cymbals because God has told me that I have this ministry of drumming. No, don't believe you. If you listen to the sort of music I like, there's a lot of drumming. Indeed, I have one piece of music. I think someone not that far away from me might say I wouldn't call that music. It lasts for about 16 minutes. And most of it is just the drums. I love it. Most of you probably think, it's awful. So I've got nothing against drummers and drumming. It's the context and the way in which things are used. Because it's distracting from the gospel and what we're supposed to be about. And people get the impression that modern Christianity, evangelicalism, is about entertainment. And it's not. Do we understand what the message is? Have you read and grasped and understood the first three chapters of Romans? Man is a sinner. Man is an enemy of God. Man has rebelled against God. Man hates God. And God has given some men up to their corruptions. And some he hasn't. But the gospel goes out to all men that if they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for their sins, they will be saved. This is the message that we need to know and understand and communicate. And it is the only message that will save people from their sins. Nothing else can save. No other religion in the world is God's religion. They are all false religions. And God will hold us account for those of us who believe, whether we have sought to communicate this, and God will hold those who have heard to account for how they have responded to this. Now, in saying that we are all responsible for communicating the gospel, and the thought going through people's minds that they've all got to be stand-up evangelists preaching to vast crowds, and probably have all sorts of things thrown at them, you need to think in terms of a war. When we hear all about the First World War, as we will do interminably for the next 5 years, we hear a lot about the troops in the French in the trenches and going over the top, and so often they were mown down because the commanders thought, well, we'll bombard the Germans for a few days, an endless barrage, and that will wipe them all out, and so it'll just be like a walk in the park. You go over the top and you can just walk straight across and there'll be no resistance, because they'll all be dead or completely shell-shocked, and you'll be able to take over their trenches and the war will soon be over. Of course, what they never thought was that the Germans were also in trenches, deeply dug, very deeply dug, and when the bombardment started, the Germans just went deep down in their trenches, hid away until the bombardment ended, and when the bombardment ended, the Germans thought, they're going to come over the top now, aren't they? And so they got their machine guns out and they just mowed them down. But when we think of a war, that's what we tend to think of. You might think in terms of the Battle of Britain fought in the air. And you think of Spitfires shooting down German planes. And you'd be wrong, because it was mainly Hawker Hurricanes. The Spitfire didn't take that much part in the Battle of Britain. There were some, but not that many. Or you think of the Great Sea Battles, and you think in those terms. But you should also be thinking of, who was it made the guns? Who was it who made the bullets? Who was it who repaired the ships? Who was it, like my father, who repaired the planes? Who was it who did all these things? These are all what would now be called backroom jobs that nobody sees. When we went to California 18 months ago, and we stood waiting for Isaac to arrive, his plane having been delayed, I got into conversation with a gentleman who told me that he has spent 25 years as the road manager for Fleetwood Mac. And we were discussing the ins and outs of being a road manager. Now, some of you might be able to name all the members, present and past, of Fleetwood Mac. But where would they be without their road manager who organised everything about moving the equipment? Can you imagine? They were all standing on stage with their guitars, and they start to play their guitars, and you can't hear a thing because someone forgot the amplifiers. There are backroom jobs that are necessary. It wasn't them that set up all the equipment. It was the road manager and his crew. There are all these backroom jobs that are just as necessary that have to be done in order for the person at the front to be able to do the job they need to do. And the same is true with evangelism. And I'll list you a few things that are necessary for evangelism, especially in the modern world. We need people, and thank God we have had many in the last 150 years, who are skilled in the original languages of the scriptures and have been able to demonstrate against all the attacks of ungodly so-called theologians and so-called experts that the Bible is true, that what it talks about really happened, and that what it says we can depend upon. I could name people such as William Henry Green, who was a professor at Princeton Seminary, and he wrote a number of books defending the scriptures against the attacks of these so-called German higher critics. They were terrible people, ignorant, and Green exposed them. Similarly, there was R.D. Wilson, who did a similar sort of thing. And he wrote books, and he spent his life. He said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to learn the languages, I'm going to study the writings in these languages that pertain to the scriptures, and then I'm going to write about them. That was his life. And he decided that when he was a young man. There are people who have spent a great deal of time in apologetics. Now, if you've ever heard the name Cornelius Van Til, I'm impressed. If you've read a page of Cornelius Van Til, I am impressed. And if you've read a book by Cornelius Van Til, please come and explain it to me. If you think Francis Schaeffer is difficult to read, don't even attempt Van Til. In trying to understand Van Til, I bought a book that explained Van Til. I read a chapter. I've never got beyond that chapter because the book is far too difficult to understand. Full of philosophy. But these people are necessary to help us to think in a proper biblical way. The world around us is always throwing ideas at us that seek to undermine the truth of the gospel. You have the so-called Enlightenment that said we must only trust in reason and forget about revelation, failing to recognize that reason is affected by the fall and affected by sin. And so therefore, people are not going to reason reasonably. They're not going to reason rationally. And that's why you get the irrationality of so-called rationalism. But it's helpful to have people who understand these things so they can explain them to us. So the Enlightenment brought on what was called modernism. And then following modernism, inevitably, you get postmodernism. where it doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe anything you want. It really doesn't matter as long as you don't believe the gospel. But it's helpful to have people who can explain these things to us. It's helpful to have books of apologetics. People have gone into great detail, bringing out for us all the details that would be difficult for us to dig out, but they've done the work for us. We can buy their books, we can read them, and then we can show them to unbelievers and say, all your excuses against believing the Gospels are shot to shreds. So why is it you won't believe the Gospel? It's because you have a wicked and hard heart of unbelief. These things are helpful. These things are useful. It's useful to have, as God willing we'll see tonight, videos available so that we can watch people like Brian Edwards presenting some of these truths to us. So, authors, video producers, voice coaches. Ever considered the need for a voice coach? I wish I'd had a voice coach. I keep suggesting that at the EFCC prayer conference we should have a voice coach come and explain to ministers how to care for their voices and to protect their voices. Not everybody is a George Whitfield who is able to speak in such a way that a crowd of 50,000 can hear quite clearly in the open air and can speak in such a way that people will laugh or cry depending on how he pronounces the word Mesopotamia, and that the leading actor of the day would give 100 guineas, which is a lot of money in the 18th century, if only they could say, oh, like Mr. Whitfield. We need people to back up the work of evangelism. But that doesn't mean that the people who are doing the backing up shouldn't also be involved in the evangelism. But there is a danger that needs to be avoided. There is a teaching which derives from Abraham Kuyper in Holland about 100 years ago. And it has infected many reformed circles. And it goes under the title of sphere sovereignty. And it says that God is sovereign over everything in the world. This is true. God is sovereign over every sphere of life. This is also true. Therefore, we should seek to determine what God's will is for this individual sphere. So if I am teaching biology, what is God's will for teaching biology? If I am teaching history, what is God's will for teaching history? If I work in a factory making widgets, what is God's will for making widgets? And you go on and you see every little sphere that you can imagine. And this is how sphere sovereignty works. And with regard to widgets and lots of other things, you scratch your head and you think, what are you talking about? And it takes you down all sorts of cul-de-sacs that take you nowhere and divert you from being godly and spreading the gospel. What we're supposed to do is to love God and love our neighbour as ourselves. Now, in loving our neighbour as ourselves, we will seek to do them good. What we will not seek to do is to join a political party, gain power, and reorganise the whole of society in what we think is a biblical way. Because the New Testament doesn't give us that. The Old Testament does. But the Old Testament is ended. We no longer have a theocratic society. We live now in the world. And as we saw previously, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We have to live in a godless world. There are some people who think that this is what we must do, and it is our duty and our responsibility is to somehow go around transforming society. And so we get involved with politics. We do this, we do that. It might only be on a small scale, it might be on a national scale, it might even be on an international scale. But you think, but what good is this actually doing, people? All you're doing is making life more pleasant for people who are going to end up in hell. Life in this world more pleasant for those going to hell. Would it not be better to direct those people to the gospel so they might actually end up in heaven? Now, I'm not saying we have nothing to do at all in any way with the way people live and trying to sort out their problems and their difficulties. What I'm saying is that is not our primary concern. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 17. A while ago we looked at this in more detail. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas arrive in Thessalonica. And Paul went and preached the gospel in the synagogue on three Sabbaths. And some were persuaded. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also." Very interesting phrase. They have turned the world upside down. This is disgusting. These people have gone around preaching and people have stopped hating others. These people have started being nice to others. These people have been showing love to others. Isn't it terrible? They turned the world upside down. We'd much rather hate people. It's daft, isn't it? But that's what they were effectively saying. There was an interesting article I read during the week. It was directed off Facebook about someone who didn't think a lot about creationism and fundamentalism. But he said that when it came to it, if he was in dire straits, he would much rather be with fundamentalists because they would love him than people in the world who might rather just stick a knife in him. Interesting comment you get from an unbeliever. The way in which society is changed is as a consequence of gospel preaching. So if you're concerned about the state of society, if you think, isn't it terrible that we have all these single mothers? Isn't it terrible we have something that is falsely called gay marriage? Isn't it terrible that this happens, that happens, and the other happens? What can we do about it? Let's get involved in politics. I have a better suggestion. Let's get involved in evangelism. And whether it be your work in the back room or your working at the sharp end, work at evangelism in communicating the gospel. Because when you look at first century society and see how this transformation took place in the society as a consequence of gospel preaching. Look at the 18th century. Grossly immoral place was England in the 18th century at the beginning. It was unpleasant. And you have the Hogarth prints of places like Gin Alley. Drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence. Straw, on which you could collapse and sleep it off, free. And gross immorality. And then in 1735, George Whitfield, Daniel Rowlands, Howell Harris were converted. And they began to preach a strange message, everybody thought. But what they preached was the gospel. And society was turned upside down. And greater revivals than were known by Whitfield or the Wesleys came about in the latter part of the 18th and into the 19th century. And what is mocked as Victorian morality, it could be mocked because so often the morality was not based upon salvation, but it was affected by the gospel. Society became much better. Oh, you mean children up chimneys? Well, they did get rid of children up chimneys as a result of the actions of people who had been affected by the gospel. People found joy in the forgiveness of sins and it changed their lives and the lives of those around them. in 1904 in the Welsh Revival. Drunkenness plummeted. Pubs were in fear of going out of business. The pit ponies didn't respond to the miners. They didn't understand what the miners were saying. Instead of hearing bleep, 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 pull this wagon, it was, please, will you pull this wagon? The pit ponies didn't understand. They weren't used to the language, nor the treatment, because the men were being kind to the pit ponies instead of beating them and kicking them. You go to far-flung corners of the world. Fierce tribes have abandoned cannibalism. Instead of headhunting, they are seeking to do good to those around them. Societies where they thought, oh, this group of people is going to die out because they're so immoral, and their immorality brings on all these diseases. Someone went in and preached the gospel. Many were converted. The immorality disappeared. Suddenly the people say, we want to have education. We want health care. And they demanded it from the government, because now they were no longer suffering as they had done before, because they had believed the gospel. There is a danger in being involved in social action. It can swamp the preaching of the gospel. The gospel must come first, and it should then lead to us loving our neighbours more. But we cannot love them more than communicating the gospel to them. Because if we truly love someone, do we want them to go to hell? I hope not. And so then we will speak to them about the gospel. Well, where do you stand with God? Have you ever seen yourself as a sinner? Do you now see yourself as a sinner? Have you come to Christ and trusted him? Do you know God's forgiveness in your heart? Do you know power over sin? Do you have a desire to be godly? Do you have a love for your fellow man and a concern for their temporal, but more importantly, eternal well-being? We need to seek to spread the gospel in every way that we can, in order that the world might hear and the world might be transformed. Not all of us are great preachers. Not all of us are able to speak well, but we do what we can. And if it's only supporting others to help them to preach the gospel, then that is good. But it's preaching the gospel, it's communicating the gospel. And we should seek to do with our lives whatever we can best do to glorify God through the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. As Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And let us love one another and love our neighbour, all those around us, and show that love by talking to them about the gospel and helping it to be communicated to them.